So if you get a chance, turn with me to 2 Timothy. And if you're using one of our Bibles that we have here on the Church Bible, it's on page 995. Otherwise, you can kind of swipe there on your phone. Last week, as we opened up 2019, we started the study of 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy is a book written by Paul. It's the last book in the Bible that we have of Paul's writing. And it's pretty likely that he wrote this within a year of him dying. And we saw last week how Paul's writing this letter, personal letter, to a guy by the name of Timothy, a guy that has been he's been mentoring, discipling, ministering together. And the theme of the letter is simply finish well. And so Paul is wanting Timothy to finish well. So that's the theme of the letter. That's the theme of, as we walk through verse by verse through this short book, we're going to see that show up over and over again. Finish well, finish well, finish well. And last Sunday, we saw what Paul meant as he talked about finishing well in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, where he said this. He said, look, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. So there's like these three elements to finishing well. That first element, to fought the good fight, essentially means, man, I've engaged in the mission of pointing people to Jesus. I've been engaged in that. And then he says, I've finished the race. What that speaks of is the fact that Paul didn't waver in his goal. Like, he finished to the end. He didn't kind of, you know, tap out halfway through. And then he says, I've kept the faith. And that spoke of like his hope remained in Christ. And we're going to find out as we walk through 2 Timothy that there were times and moments and places where that was, not only was it not easy, but it was extremely hard when you look at the temporal circumstances and the things going on in Paul's life. But Paul goes, look, dude, I've finished the fight, or I've finished the race. I've finished well. And Timothy, I want you to finish well as well. And so what we're going to see this morning as we look at the kind of verse 2 through verse 7 is the shaping influences in Timothy's life. And I want to begin by asking the question, who or what has had shaping influences in your life? What are the shaping influences in your life? Who are the shaping influences in your life? And I want you to kind of think about that for a moment. Put that to the side. We'll come back to that at the end of our time together. So let me read 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 2 through 7. We'll kind of read through this all together. It says this, to Timothy, my beloved child, and we see the affection that Paul has for Timothy. It says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, I thank God whom I serve or whom I worship, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. And as I remember your tears, I long to see that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and then your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so what we see in the introduction of this letter is that Paul is thanking God and is reminding Timothy of the shaping influences that have been in his life. And we see three different elements, three different shaping influences, right? The first one was that discipleship, mentorship relationship that Paul had with Timothy. And the second thing that we see, the shaping influence that we have in Timothy's life, is his godly mother and grandmother. And then finally, the third shaping influence that we see that has on Timothy is the gift of God given to Timothy through the laying on of hands. And there's a connecting point between these three different influences. And that connecting point is they all happen in the context of relationships. And so the first one, right, is very clear. Paul has a relationship with Timothy, and it's within the context of that relationship that Paul is able to have an influence, or God uses Paul to have a shaping influence on Timothy's life. The second shaping influence is Timothy's mom and grandmother and the spiritual heritage that they pass down to their son. Once again, relationship, in the context of relationships. And then finally, which isn't as directly relationship-driven because the final influence is the gift of God or the gift of the Spirit from God, which is not a relationship in itself, but Paul talks about how that gift of God or gift from the Spirit given by God is confirmed by or is passed on by the laying on of hands. And so there's this, we're going to talk more in depth about this when we get there, but essentially what it's pointing to is the fact that there's a relational affirmation, community affirmation of this gift being in existence. And so that laying on of hands is this affirmation by Paul and by the community, the people around Timothy, that this gift that God has given him is present. Once again, relationships. And so what we're going to see this morning is that gospel transformation happens in the context of relationships. The gospel transformation most often happens in the context of relationships. And so let's look at that kind of first shaping influence in Timothy's life, right? Which is Paul himself, this personal mentor. And in verse 2 through verse 4, Paul does two things. One, he thanks God for Timothy. And the second thing that he does is he prays for Timothy. Read those verses again. He says, to Timothy, my beloved child. And you see this affection that he has for Timothy, like a father has for his child. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ our Lord. I thank God, right? I'm thanking God for you. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, day and night. And so there's this element where Paul is thankful for Timothy, and at the same time, he's constantly praying for Timothy. As I remember your tears, I long to see that I may be filled with joy. And there's this, man, there's this beautiful picture of whenever the last time Timothy and Paul hung out together, as they said their goodbyes, Timothy was crying. And Paul is going, man, I remember those tears and that sadness, and I'm looking forward to when we get to be together again, when we get to hang out together again. There's joy connected to that. And if you get a chance to kind of look through the book of Acts and other parts of the scriptures, what we find is that at this point in time, Timothy and Paul had probably been together and had known each other for about 17 years. And during that time, Paul had mentored, had discipled Timothy, and Timothy had spent time in jail and prison with Paul. We know that Timothy had been sent by Paul, appointed by Paul to be the pastor in Ephesus after the church in Ephesus was planted. And so there's this continuous connection and warmth and genuine care, mutual genuine care between Paul and Timothy. And we also see, if you can kind of look up on the screen at Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, there's a description that Paul gives of Timothy, or verse 19 through verse 22. He says this, he's speaking of the church in Philippi. He says this, I have in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth and how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. And so you see not only the warmth that Timothy and Paul share, but you also see this element where Paul views Timothy as this co-laborer in the gospel together. I think there's two things about discipleship, mentorship that become evident here. The first one is that gospel discipleship is marked by genuine care and love for the other person. Paul doesn't show up in Timothy's life and go, all right, so here's the deal, Timothy. I see you got a lot of problems, so I'm going to fix you. You're going to be my project. I'm going to disciple you, and then you're going to follow me. It's not how that interaction works, right? But instead, there's this genuine care that he has for this younger man as he raises him up into ministry, as he leads him, and as he disciples him towards a growing love for Jesus. To the point where Paul views Timothy as a co-laborer, not as this kind of like side thing that kind of, you know, boosts my ego because I can kind of imprint myself on this person, but like, He's like, man, you're a co-laborer with me, and at the same time, I'm discipling you. I'm pouring into you in the context of relationships. Gospel transformation happens in relationships. And the second thing that we see about that is that gospel discipleship, it's lifelong, right? And so Timothy, it wasn't like, you know, Paul brought Timothy along and then he's like, all right, we did our one-year Bible training course and so now we're good to go. I'm gone. Like, it's lifelong. And so Paul is spending some of the last moments of his life discipling, pouring into Timothy as he's writing this letter. And what that points us to, like as a church, two things. Number one, we're never too old to be discipled. And we're never too young to disciple others. We are never too old to be discipled. There's no place that you can get to where you go, man, I don't need to be in relationship. I don't need to be in a discipleship relationship because I've kind of got it figured out. That level doesn't exist within the church, within Christianity. Like, it exists in the video games, not here. It doesn't exist. And at the same time, like, you know, I've got two daughters who are becoming teenagers, which is why I'm losing my hair. But, you know, that's a side note. But anyways, like my daughters need to know, like, if you're a teenager, you need to know that it's not like, hey, man, discipleship is for adults. No. Like, we're never too young to disciple others. And it's as simple as pointing our friends to Jesus. Right? By praying for them. And then by, as we're hanging out with them, we're, as we have conversations with our friends, we're continually showing them that, like, you know, our hope is in Jesus. So we're never too old to be discipled, and we're never too young to disciple others. So let's look at the second shaping influence in Timothy's life that Paul brings to mind. And this is Timothy's mother, godly mother, and godly grandmother. Look at verse 5. It says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Now, we're not told why Timothy's dad was absent spiritually. We don't know. It could be anything from his dad passed away, to his dad was not a Christian, to maybe his dad was a Christian but wasn't spiritually engaged. We don't know what that is. But what we do see very clearly is that God in his grace and mercy chose to profoundly use Timothy's mom and grandmother to have this deep spiritual impact on Timothy's life. And there's one thing I want to just point out. Like, if you're a woman, you do not need to be a mom to point others to Christ. So don't get that from this text. Don't come away going, okay, well, man, if I'm a mom, then I guess I can have an impact. Because that is not what this is saying. In fact, like I talked about how Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus after Paul planted that church. Ephesus was started by a woman named Lydia, who was this wealthy entrepreneur, and her house was the place where the church was hosted when Paul came in. She invited Paul to plant this church, and it was started with her Bible study that she had was the core team for the church. And so we see throughout scriptures where women are co-laborers in the gospel, in the mission that we're a part of. So don't come here and go, okay, well, I guess if I'm a mom, then I can have spiritual impact, spiritual influence, be on mission. Because that's not what this is pointing to. And at the same time, like, an encouraging thing here is that, man, if you're a mom and you're looking at your husband, or you're a single mom, you can have hope in knowing that your capacity to pour into your kids spiritually is not contingent on your husband. And so you don't need to wait for your husband to fulfill the role that he's called to do. And like if you've been around Anchor, you know that we're going to call our men to lead as Christ calls men to lead, which is to sacrificially lay down their life for the church in the way that, or sacrificially lay down their life for their families and for their spouse in the way that Jesus laid down his life for the church, Ephesians 5. Like, we're going to call you to that as men. But The good news is that if you're at a place where, man, your husband is not, doesn't have the same desires, same interests, spiritually engagement as you do, or your husband's absent, you can still have a deep spiritual impact on your kids in the same way that God used Timothy's mom and grandmother to have an impact on Timothy and to spiritually pour into him. And I think it's important for us to also notice that this is, in some sense, a stark contrast to sometimes the non-biblical views of motherhood that we can have. I think there's usually two non-biblical, not, there's more than two, but there's two that come to my mind right away. The first non-biblical view of motherhood is when we view motherhood as kind of like our means of identity and our means of security. And so our value and our worth is rooted in being a mom, is rooted in having kids, is rooted in having our kids like us, and is rooted in our kids reflecting well upon us, and is rooted in kind of our kids needing us. That's one non-biblical view of motherhood. Okay, we're like, my hope and my security rests in me being able to have kids or in me having kids. It's not biblical at all. Not gospel-centered at all. And on the opposite end of that spectrum, the other non-biblical view of motherhood is like motherhood and kids are a nuisance. They get in the way of my freedom and in the way of my security. And that's also not biblical. And man, the good news of the gospel, right, is that the gospel frees those who are struggling with and are finding their identity in motherhood. It frees them from placing their ultimate value and hope on motherhood to resting their ultimate value and hope in their relationship with Christ and His acceptance of them based on their faith in Christ. And in the same way, the gospel frees those who are struggling because they find themselves having a proclivity to view motherhood, to view kids as a nuisance. It frees them from that place because it reminds them, man, that their hope and their security and their means of freedom come and rest in the promises of the gospel, not in what I can or cannot do. And so my encouragement, you know, for those of you who find yourselves wanting to view motherhood as a means of identity, or even find yourselves viewing motherhood as that means of identity, like, man, I plead with you, don't go down that road. Because that road is fraught with disappointment. It is fraught with this pressure that is unbearable. Because you're placing your hope on your kids who you can't control. And it leads you to this place where you'll find yourself manipulating your kid at the cost of loving them. Because your ultimate goal becomes, how can I get my kid to make me feel happy, make me feel secure? And there's no way to love your kid when you're doing that. Like, the only thing you can do is manipulate. At the same time, man, if you find yourself where, like, you're on this opposite spectrum over here, where you find yourself struggling and you view kids as this nuisance, man, like, if God wills that you have kids, know that role of spiritually investing in your kids, like, that is a ministry that is as high a calling as any. So let's look now at the third, final shaping influence in Timothy's life that Paul recognizes. Verse 6 and 7 says this, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So the question we need to ask is, what is this gift? Well, look at verse 6. Where is the gift from? It says the gift is from God. So it's given by God. Okay? Now, at the same time, it's connected to the laying on of our hands, or laying on of Paul's hands. And so what that tells us is that this gift is not salvation. Okay? This is not rescue and redemption. And so if it's not rescue and redemption, it's given by God, it's connected to the laying on of hands, what it seems to be is that it's some type of spiritual gift that God gives Timothy for the sake of the ministry that God has called Timothy to. And what's happening is that God gives Timothy this gift, and when we trust Jesus, God gives all of us different gifts. And these gifts are for the purpose of building up the church, for moving the mission of the church forward. And so God gives Timothy this gift, but then it says, through the laying on of hands. What is that speaking of? What that's speaking of is that Timothy's gift that God has given him is being affirmed within the context of community. And so Paul's laying his hands on Timothy is not a magical thing that's happening, but instead it is a identification of saying, look, this gift, we see this gift in your life, and we affirm it as a community, as a church. And so we're laying hands on you to affirm that this gift is real, and that the ministry that you're called to, that this gift supports, is something that you're called to. Now, what does Paul tell Timothy to do with this gift? Verse 6, right? He says, fan into flame the gift of God. And once again, this is why we know it's not talking about salvation or redemption, because there aren't different levels of salvation. You don't get kind of partially saved and then get really saved later on when you become a better person. It's not how the gospel works. The gospel works in a way in which we go from being broken, dead, sinful people who have no hope to being rescued, redeemed sons and daughters, brothers and sisters of Jesus, our high King. And so there aren't different levels of salvation. So the fan and the flame, the gift of God, is simply speaking of, man, develop it and use it. Sharpen it. Become better at that gift that's been given to you by God. And then he goes this, right? Verse 7. And remember, right, that the gift that you've been given is not a spirit of fear, but what? Power, love, and self-control. And so as I mentioned at our kind of the beginning of our time together, we see that each of these influences happen within the context of relationships. And that's not by accident. Because God has wired us in a way in which gospel transformation happens in the context of relationships. So this is why for us in the mission of Anchor, the mission outside of Anchor and the mission inside of Anchor, the mission outside of Anchor is to point others to Christ. The mission inside of Anchor is to point ourselves to Christ. Both of those, if you've been around Anchor enough, you realize that both of those missions, the railroad tracks that those missions travel, that mission travels on is what? Is relationships, right? And so the mission, being on the mission outside the church, pointing others to Christ, happens how? It happens as you invest in your neighbors and invite them into your life. Relationships. Gospel transformation through relationships. Right? And in the mission inside the church, that discipleship that we talk about, man, that also happens within the railroad tracks of community, within the railroad tracks of relationships. So that we continually encourage everybody and push everybody towards community groups. We say, man, half of who we are as a church is our community groups. Because at the end of the day, we understand that gospel transformation happens in the context of relationships. And the reason that God has wired us for this to happen this way is because God understands that we are not called to live the Christian life. We're not called to follow Jesus solo. Some of you are like, man, I'm a super introvert and like I want to be called to follow Jesus solo. Like, that'd be like the best thing possible. Like, I just kind of have my own thing. And yet, like, by God's grace, like, he's not called us to follow him solo. He's called us to follow him in the context of community. And he's given us relationships as the means by which this gospel transformation takes place. And so that's why we encourage all of us, right, to be involved in community groups. And not just to be involved in relationships, but gospel transformational relationships, which are rooted in transparency, right? Because it's one thing to kind of hang out with people like you. We're all pretty good at that. We all don't mind hanging out with people like ourselves, right? But man, when we talk about community groups, we're like, hey, we want you to pick a community group based on like your neighborhood and based on kind of what your schedule works with you, not based on, you know, who's in the community group, who you like and who you don't like. Like, that's on purpose. Because we want you to come to a place where you're engaging in relationships that are not only transparent, but you're engaging in relationships where you're going, okay, the only reason I would be hanging out with these people is because of the gospel. Like, that's the glue. And when the gospel is the glue that ties our relationships together, what happens is it takes away any type of hierarchy that can be built up when we connect with people based on kind of like interests, and it allows us to begin to practice practically this idea of, hey, we are equal at the foot of the cross. But if we're honest, right, gospel transformation through relationships, it's hard. It's not easy. And it's hard because it takes time and patience. It's hard because it means that I need to practice this transparency that isn't tied to my trust of you, but it's tied to my trust of Jesus. That's not comfortable. And it's hard because, right, because it's not natural. Like we are immersed in this consumerism within our culture where the question that we're told to ask, that our natural instincts lead us to ask, is all about like, what's in it for me? And when we're engaged in gospel-centered kind of gospel change through relationships, the question gets flipped around to, it's all about like, how can I serve others? How can I be engaged in others' lives? And how can I grow in my own transparency, showing my weakness to others so that they can not, you know, shame me? That's not gospel. But so they can encourage me to fight my sin, and they can encourage me to move to this place where my hope and my security securely rest in, or I know, place where I know that my hope and my security securely rests in Christ. And man, there's a place, right, where it's also hard for us to embrace this idea of gospel change happening through relationships when your church is smaller, because it forces you to be like, man, I don't see a lot of people like me. And right, and our natural instinct is like, I gotta go find somebody like me, because I'll hang out with them and I'll share my, you know, my challenges with them. But once again, right, when we pursue that, the only thing that we're doing is we're just trying to create a Christian clique. And what we see throughout the scriptures and what we're called to is that gospel change happens through relationships, and those relationships are connected not by my like interests, not even by being able to trust those around me, but because I trust Jesus as my defender, and because I understand that the connecting force is the gospel itself, and that's what puts us in this place of we're equal at the foot of the cross. And so whether you're an extrovert or an introvert, you're young or old, man, in Christ, right, we've been given a spirit not of fear. We've been given a spirit not of the fear of vulnerability as we enter into transparent relationships. We've been given a spirit not of the fear of uncomfortableness as we engage in a community group where people aren't like us. We've not been given a spirit of the fear of being disappointed as we reach out to those within our neighborhood and we invest in them and invite them into our lives. No, instead, we've been given a spirit of love, power, and self-control. And so we've been given a spirit of power to trust Jesus that when I want to trust myself by keeping people at an arm's length, we've been given the power, the spirit of power to trust Jesus when I want to trust myself. Now we've been given the spirit of power to trust Christ's love for me as I open up myself to the opportunity of rejection as I invest in those around me, as I invest in my neighbors and invite them into my life. We've been given a spirit of love that allows me to love others, not because they're lovable, but because Christ has loved them, right? So I don't go and look around and go, okay, I'm going to be on mission with the people that I like. No, I'm going to be on mission with whoever God has placed in my life. And I'm going to love them, not because they're lovable, not because they're easy to love. Like me. It's a joke. I'm not always easy to love. We love others not because they're easy to love, but what? Because Christ loved them and Christ first loved us. And we know that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of self-control. A spirit of self-control to engage in relationships when it's hard and uncomfortable. A spirit of self-control to use and sharpen our gifts for God's glory as we point others to Christ in the context of relationships. So I want to go back to that first question I asked us. The question was, who or what has been the shaping influence in your life? And I want to end our time together with two questions. One is, if you've trusted Jesus as your rescuer, who are the shaping influences in your life today? In other words, what discipleship relationships are you involved in? What relationships are you pursuing where you're being challenged and encouraged to grow in your love and trust for Jesus? And the second question is, who are you shaping? Who in your life are you pointing to Christ so that they can grow in trust and love for Jesus? And based on those two questions, those are the engine that runs and moves the mission of our church. The mission of our church does not rest on my shoulders, and by the way, it's a really good thing. It rests on our shoulders. The mission moves forward, not on my shoulders, but it moves forward on our shoulders. And the beautiful part about all this is I'm kind of reminded of what I talked about last week where we looked at, I think it was 1 Corinthians. I got to find it for a minute. Reminded where we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Where Paul is talking about himself and he's talking about how he has worked hard towards the end of moving the mission forward. But then in the middle of that verse, he goes, but by the way, it's God's power and grace that empowers me. And so what that means is that as I call us as a church to invest in others, as I call us to be in relationships where we are shaping others, and as I call us to be in relationships where we're being shaped by others through your community group, through your women's and men's identity groups, the beauty and the hope is that as the mission is kind of on our shoulders, what is the driving force or what is the fuel that drives us, that energizes us, that gives us the capacity to do it is God's grace and mercy. So God gives us the mission, calls us to be on it, and then He's the one that empowers us to do it. And so my encouragement for us as a church, right, or for us as individuals is number one, right, is to be, man, get involved in a community group. And then as you're involved in the community group, the next step is grow in being transparent. I know it's not easy, but grow in being transparent. And then as you move from there, look to shape others. Look to disciple others within our church. and within your circle of influence, within your neighborhood. That's how the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ coming to earth, living a life that we cannot live, dying a death we deserve to die, resurrecting from the grave 3 days later, conquering sin, Satan, and death. That's how the gospel will move forward and transform our communities and our city for His glory. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the way in which You not only call us to tasks, but then You empower us by Your grace and mercy towards these tasks. So we ask, Lord, that wherever we're at, that You would encourage us, that You would work on our hearts so that our desires would align with Your desires, so that as we walk in obedience with You, that movement would be not a work of our own, but a work of Your Spirit empowered by the grace that You've shown us. In Your Son's name, amen. So as we do each week, I'll give us a chance if there's any questions that people might have about this sermon or about stuff that we've talked about this morning. I want to make that available. You can send a text based on the number up on the screen, or you can raise your hand if you have any questions or anything that might come up. And I'll give us an extra 30 seconds because I forgot to mention that Q&A time at the beginning of our time together. So in response to the gospel, each week we get to celebrate communion. Oh, I just got one. This is a great question. How do we move past our difficulties in sharing our lives with others? What if I don't trust them yet? Man, that's a great point. So growing up in the church, the paradigm that I functioned with as I interacted with people was, I'll kind of show you my cards if you show me your cards. Like, I'll trust you, I'm going to share what's going on in my life if I can trust you. And that kind of works, but the only thing that does for us is it comes back to and it enforces the idea that my identity and my security are tied to what others think of me. Right? So that's why I would interact that way, right? So I'm going to trust that when I share what I'm struggling with, I'm going to trust that you're not going to, respond in a way that makes me feel uncomfortable, or maybe even respond in a way where you reject me. And so I'm only going to share with you once I can trust that you'll do that. And that's how much of, my life, man, even up as an adult, where I really function in that way. And I think I don't know if it was like 5 or 10 years ago, I was really challenged to begin to think about, what are the gospel implications of transparency? And what I began to realize is that true transparency is rooted in not being able to trust those around us, but being able to trust that Jesus is our defender. So when I kind of functioned in a way in which I'll share with you as long as I trust you, what I was saying was, I want to be honest with you, but I am going to be the one who defends myself because I am the best person to defend myself. And so I'm the best protector of myself. And that was kind of I didn't realize it, but that was the line of thinking that I had. But when you begin to, by God's grace, understand that my hope and my security doesn't rest in myself, doesn't rest in others' acceptance of me, but rests instead in Jesus' acceptance of me. And when you begin to understand that God's love for me and His acceptance of me doesn't change based on the week I had, because I used to think that too. I was like, when I have a good week, I was like, man, God really loves me. And I'm feeling like things are going well, and I'm going to spend more time praying to God and in His Word. And then when I have a bad week where I'm like, sinning, rebelliously sinning, or maybe even just sinning without realizing it, I'd be like, man, I feel like God's distant from me. His love for me isn't the same. And so then that would kind of even lead me to like, I'm not going to spend time in the Word. I'm not going to pray. I'm going to kind of isolate myself. And when I began to realize that like God's love and acceptance for me doesn't fluctuate based on the week that I'm having, and the reason it doesn't fluctuate, right, is because God's love and acceptance of me isn't rooted in me. What is it rooted in? It's rooted in my faith in Jesus' obedience, right? And so the reason that I can stand before God is because my faith in Jesus, who was perfectly obedient on my behalf. So he was obedient when I was disobedient. He took my condemnation, he took my shame, and he took it to the cross and dealt with it, took care of it. And so my acceptance of God is not based on, you know, my deservedness of that acceptance, because if we're totally honest, there is never a moment that we will ever be able to get to where we deserve God, no matter how Gandhi-esque we live our lives, or Mother Teresa-ish. You know, like we're never going to be able to get to that place where we fully deserve God, who is holy and perfect, and deserve his love. And so when I began to understand that and began to understand that, man, God's affections and his love and his acceptance for me is rooted in not the quality of my faith, but the object of my faith, which is Jesus Christ, what that then began to trickle down to is, if that's true, then it must also be true that when I am transparent, my defender, which is Jesus, is better defender than I am. And we can even go further and talk about like God's love for us, right? Who knows us better than, knows us as good, if not better than ourselves? There's only one God, right? Now, what is better, greater love? Going on a tangent a little bit. The greater love is a love of somebody who what? Knows you more, knows you less. Knows you more. Who knows you more than or as much as yourself? God does. And so if God, who knows every part of us, loves us, that is the greatest love that we can ever experience, because he knows us better than anybody else and still loves us, A. And then B, understanding that that love for us is not rooted in our performance, but is rooted in Jesus' performance, which was perfect, that frees us to this place where we can begin to, by God's grace, trust in our defender as Jesus and take the pressure off of the fear of wondering what will people think if I'm transparent. Now, at the same time, there's an element where we can hear all this and be like, man, that sounds amazing, but that's kind of like pie in the sky a little bit. You know, what about my community group? And I get that. And I also want to say that when Jesus is our defender and we're transparent, that doesn't change some of the responses that we might get that are hurtful. You know, just because Jesus is my defender, that doesn't make everybody's response to my transparency go, like for them to respond in the way that like a gospel-centered response of like, hey, we love you, thank you for sharing, we want to walk with you and encourage you to continue to grow to love Jesus more. Like, that's the response that we want our church to have, but that's not the guaranteed response. But the good news is that no matter what response my community group has or the people that I'm sharing has, it doesn't change what really matters. Because what really matters is not the acceptance and love of my community group. What really matters is what? Is God's acceptance and love for me, which, by the way, is sealed, is taken care of, is finished, is done with, and will never change because of my faith in Christ. And so my encouragement to people who are struggling to be transparent, especially in church, right? Because there's an element where, man, church as a whole has sometimes gotten a bad rap, and rightfully so, at their responses of certain sins. Because it's like, you know, gluttony, we don't really, like, that's okay. But like, you talk about some of the other sins that people struggle with, it's like, whoa, that's not okay. But like hard work and being disciplined or being a workaholic, like, that's like actually a good thing we want people to do. right? And sometimes them. But then we deal with like other sin issues that people struggle with, and we're just like, oh no, you know, we don't want you to talk about that. And so what that's done sometimes is created a fear of kind of like, if I share my struggles, then, you know, people are going to respond in a way that's hurtful. And man, we want Anchor as a church to be the safest place for you to work through the doubts, the questions, the struggles you have, and we want us to do it in the context of community. And I can't control everybody's response to be gospel-centered as you're transparent, but what I can tell us is that, hey, no matter what the response of those in our community group is to our transparency, it doesn't change what really matters, which is God's love and acceptance of us. And at the same time, man, if people respond in a way that's not right, then that becomes a great opportunity for us as a church, or as a community group, to walk with those people and help them grow. And like, why did you respond that way? And let's talk about how we can grow in responding in a Christ-centered way versus in a kind of fleshly-centered, natural response way. So that is a super long answer to that question. And the last part was, what if I don't trust them yet? I think that, man, my encouragement to that question is that, like coming back to encouraging you to allow your trust in Jesus to override your trust in people. And at the same time, like, let's just also show grace and go, like, it's okay for this to be a process. You know, it's okay. It's okay for growing in transparency to be a process. So don't put the pressure on yourself for like, all right, well, I know that Jesus is my defender, so now I need to go out and like, you know, just throw everything on the table. Like, that's okay if that's like the route that you want to go. But also don't put pressure on yourself to go like, all right, I need to throw everything on the table today. It's a process, and that's okay. And God's grace works in us to allow that process to happen. And so even looking practically at like, what are small steps that I can continue to take in growing in transparency? And think in terms of trajectory of where I'm headed versus in terms of like position of like where I'm at in this process, I think is good and is important. And then finally, I would just say is like, it's not easy, and I get that because I struggle sometimes in my community group to be transparent. But I know that it's important that I practice that if we are to do what we say we are as a church, which is to point ourselves and others to Jesus in whom our hope is anchored.